The subject of our union with Christ is indeed a blessed subject. And while we dealt this morning with the giving aspect of the love of Christ, tonight we want to deal with our union with Christ, and we're going to turn tonight to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Where we read, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart a form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of thy dear Son, we have opened thy word, and now as we multiply words upon the sacred text that we have read, we ask that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Whenever we speak of salvation, we usually think of salvation in three tenses: past, present, and future. Salvation past, there was a day in our lives when God saved us, when he became real to us in the salvation of the soul, and we knew that we were born of God. Salvation present is being saved today from the power of sin in our lives. Our lives are manifested as lives of righteousness unto God. We're being saved from the very power of sin in our lives. And then finally, there's salvation future, when we shall be saved from the very presence of sin. In verse 14 of our reading tonight, the first verse that we read that sin shall not have dominion over us. And it has reference to the present aspect of salvation. And the present aspect of salvation is that we are being saved from the very power of sin, for sin shall not have dominion over us, and he tells us why. Because we are not under the law, we are under grace. Therefore, salvation in the present tense, the fact that we're being saved from the power of sin day by day, it should mean much to the child of God. Because power to live above sin is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. That's what makes our union with Christ so vital. We now have the power to live above the dominion of sin. Now, while we should say that we are delivered from the bondage of the law, that's one good thing. We're not under law. But there's also the positive side of it. We are under grace. There are only two positions possible for the child of God. We're either under the law or we are under grace. Now, being under the law means that you have to attempt to justify yourself in the presence of God, and you never can do it. For the law says, this do, and thou shalt live. But grace, on the other hand, you see, is altogether different. Under law, what God commands, we are expected to perform. But under grace, what God commands, He provides. And then we think about grace. And I want you to think about grace. For it says, sin shall not have dominion over you. The only way that you and I can know victory over the power of sin is by understanding grace. And there are seven things that grace does for us that we should keep in mind about grace. And these things should really thrill the soul. And then I've added an eighth. So there are really eight things. Number one, grace is God acting freely according to His own nature as love, with no promises or obligations to fulfill. That's grace. And God acts righteously in view of the cross. Because of the cross and Calvary's Hill, God is free to work on behalf of poor sinners without the sinner pledging to do anything. Because a sinner is dead toward God, he can't do anything. This is the glory of the grace of God. The second thing that we should remember about grace is this. Grace, therefore, is uncaused in the recipient. Its cause lies wholly in God, the giver. A lot of times people describe God's electing love as God looking down through the centuries and seeing what man would do and then choosing on that basis. But the Word of God says just the opposite. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, God's grace is not caused by something that God sees in me. And the cause of God's grace is totally in God. And therefore we can say in the language of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. The third thing that we should remember about grace, and that is this. Grace is sovereign. Having no debts to pay, or fulfilled conditions on man's part to wait for, it can act toward whom, how, and when it pleases. And it can and it does. God could have saved Saul of Tarsus before Stephen was stoned to death, but he didn't. He waited till Saul was on the road to Damascus before he struck him down. And God knows and acts in righteousness. In fact, to prove the sovereignty of grace, God often gives to the person whom we would call the most undeserving, He bestows His favor upon them. And if anyone is deserving, I've never met him. All are undeserving. God has concluded, as we read in Romans 11, I think it's about verse 32, God has concluded all in unbelief that He might have mercy upon all. That is grace operating in its sovereignty. The fourth thing we must remember about grace is this. Grace cannot act where there is either desert or ability. Grace does not come in to help. Grace is absolute. Grace must do it all. It is not now God has done His part, now it's up to you to do yours. The trouble is we're dead toward God. I can't do anything. Man is lost. And man's lostness paves the way for God's grace to freely act. Grace does not come in to help. Grace comes in to do it all. And oh, what a blessing that is to learn that. That is a glorious truth. The fifth thing that we must remember about grace is this. There is no cause in the creature why grace should be shown. The creature must be brought from that position, from trying to give God cause for him to act toward him in grace. The poor sinner doesn't have to try to win God's favor. Romans 4 verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The sixth thing about God's grace is this. The discovery by the creature that he is truly the object of divine grace works the utmost humility. You know, when we talk about grace, many times there are opponents of grace. For the natural man does not enjoy the teaching of the sovereign, free grace of God. Often they are told, you are proud. And grace does just the opposite. Grace works in a person the utmost humility. Furthermore, for the receiver of grace is brought to know his own absolute unworthiness. There's no reason for us to be proud. And there's every reason for us to be humble. Grace works in us humility. But you see, while grace works in us humility, we find that blessed principle of grace is totally outside of ourselves. It is freely given by God. Well, there's a seventh thing about grace. In the plan of grace, the flesh of man has no place. And that's the good reason that grace is hated, and that's the reason why grace is hated by the proud natural man. For this, and that very reason causes a genuine believer to rejoice. For the genuine believer has learned that in him, in his flesh, dwells no good thing. And to think that the grace of God reaches us, and we know that, and we find that God is just glad to bless him with sovereign grace, just as he is. I'm so glad that the word of God says, to him that worketh not, for I couldn't work. I'm glad that the word of God didn't tell me to clean up my act before God saved me. I couldn't have cleaned it up. I'm so glad that that dear sister knew the scriptures when she wrote, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Now, I've added an eighth to this. Such knowledge, learned from grace, builds in us practical righteousness. Here's where our knowledge of union with Christ is so important. This is what builds in us practical righteousness and true holiness. Nothing else can. Nothing else can build practical righteousness other than a recognition of the grace of God working in the life. Praise God, friends, we're under grace. We're under grace. We're not under a law that demands anything from man. We're under the grace of God that gives everything to man when he recognizes his need. Well, that brings us to verse 15. Will this knowledge of our union with Christ, that we are not under law but under grace, will it lead to sin? Verse 15 says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? You know, this is what we're often accused of. We're often accused of license. If you believe that, then you can live any way you like. The trouble is, I don't want to live any way I like. I want to live in union with our blessed Lord. It's altogether different than what the natural man says about it. Now, when you look back at verse 1 of Romans chapter 6, here he talks of license. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? You see, verse 1 speaks of license. But when we come down to verse 15, where the same question is asked again, here he's talking about not license, but liberty. True liberty that we have in Christ. Satan holds up before men and women a false liberty that brings them into bondage because it appeals to the flesh. We cannot think about the flesh too little. We must know the flesh for what it is. And if we're going to live above the power of sin, we have to reckon with the flesh. There is no lawlessness, however, in the Christian's relationship to God. For that which the Christian's relationship with God is a yieldedness to the Spirit of God. We're not yielded to rules and regulations. We're yielded to the Lord. And those rules and regulations, no matter how ethical they may appear, we're yielded to the Lord. See, I grew up in a home where there were a lot of rules and regulations. There are a lot of things I couldn't do on a Sunday. I wanted to play football on a Sunday. And the school building was right about just a block behind our house, and there's a big football field right behind there. And every Sunday afternoon, the young people that I played football with every night of the week were playing football. You see, and I'd stand on the sideline, and you can imagine a boy that's dejected. I wanted to play football, and Lloyd Risser, and his brother Mel, and some of these other fellows, I won't mention all their names, because someone will tell me about it, but he'd say, Phil, don't you want to carry the ball for us? Oh, I wanted to carry that ball so bad I could taste it. It wasn't long until I was in the game. And then it wasn't too long until Dad came around the corner. Then I was out of the game. So you see, righteousness is not being subject to rules. It is being subject to the Lord. Oh, to learn this. What is sin really? Sin is a declaration of independence. My will to my right to myself. You've heard me say that so often, but it needs to be said over and over again. Sin is our declaration of independence. When Lucifer sinned, he did not seek to share the throne of God with God. He wanted to usurp the throne of God and throw God off his throne. That was a sin of Lucifer. But what was the sin of Adam? And when we see the sin of Adam for what it is, then we can understand sin working through the members of our flesh. Adam says to himself, I'm tired of having everything except one thing. I want it all. Why should God deprive me of one thing? And you see, that's the subtlety of the devil. God would deprive you of that? See, the subtlety of the devil comes in. And of course, Adam said, I'm going to be independent. I'm going to partake of it. He did. And what happened? He became a slave of sin. Instead of independence, he became a slave. And man boasts of his independence when in fact he's nothing but a slave. And that's what the Jews of our Lord's day were doing in John chapter 8 when they were arguing with the Lord over their independence from God. You see, when I became a child of God, when I was saved, I gave up my independence to become dependent upon Christ. And thereby, I received a freedom. A freedom that is divine. And this is what the Word of God is all about. We have not been brought into bondage. We have been saved into freedom. Not freedom to commit sin, but freedom not to commit sin, to live above sin. Freedom to live in righteousness. You see, that first act of being saved, when we said that yes to God, I want you to be my Savior, that was our first act in salvation, and it was meant the complete reversal of Adam's sin. By faith, we reach not for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we reached out for the tree of life, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We reached out for the fruit of the tree of life, that resurrection life that's found in Him who is raised from the dead by the power of God. And of course, that fruit was purchased for us on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And by having yielded to Christ, we become slaves of righteousness, slaves of grace. Now, in the joy of bondage, there's a constraint of love. As we noted this morning, the love of Christ constraineth us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and rose again. Our Lord, in that invitation, he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And the yoke of Christ, you see, is the enthrallment of peace because we're constrained by the love of Christ and it becomes the joy of bondage to righteousness that we enjoy. True independence, friends, is found in surrender. Surrender to the Lord. That is exactly what you have in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield your servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Now we need to apply these truths. And it's in applying these truths that our souls are liberated and enabled to grasp, I believe, what God has for us in the passage. Application number one. By our union with Christ, we learn what took place when we were born from above. What really took place when we were saved? And it's only as we recognize our union with Christ that we learn this. Well, first of all, we receive new life from God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have been linked eternally to Christ. And that new life is very real. There was a time we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no life toward God. We were lost. We were without hope and without God in the world. And then we realized that our salvation did not depend upon anything in us, our will or our activity. John 1 verse 13 that we examined this morning says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It means that we have been born of God. And Romans 9 verse 16 says, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. Oh, thank God for divine grace. And then, that's the one side of it. Those of us who have been born from above, when we think of the lost, the unregenerate man, we have a freedom. The unregenerate man, he is taken captive by Satan at his will. So we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we read that the whole world lieth in wickedness. And a better translation of that verse would say, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. Like a baby being lulled asleep in the arms of its mother. That's the picture of the world as it lies in the lap of Satan. But you and I, according to verse 18, have become servants of righteousness. How? The new birth has united us to Christ forever. Just as being born naturally united me to my natural family, being born spiritually united me to the family of God. Oh, what a blessing the new birth is. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. But there's a second application that we want to consider. And it's this second application that thrills me. And it is this, because of our union with Christ, we are not able to make choices. Because of our union with Christ, we are not able to make choices. When we look at what God says concerning creation, in Genesis chapter 1, he created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Adam was made in the image and the likeness of God. But that image and likeness is hard to find in the natural man related to Adam. And the reason it's hard to find is because it has been wrecked by sin, Adam's disobedience. And his disobedience came by a choice. But now by union with Christ, that image has been restored. The image of God in man. How can you tell? Well, because in the lives of God's redeemed people, sin does not have dominion over them. They not only can talk about a time when they were saved. In our daily walk, sin does not have dominion over us. That image that was lost in Adam through sin has been restored by our Lord Jesus. And I am not able to make choices. And throughout the sixth chapter of Romans, we are told to make choices, to make right choices, to yield our members servants of righteousness, to yield ourselves to God as those that are alive from the dead. And he tells us what the result will be if we make wrong choices. You see, in the family of God, God in Christ has so restored the image of God in those who are born of God that they can never lose it. They can bring forth fruit unto death. And that's what Romans 6:23 is all about. The wages of sin is death. And that's what Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 is all about, and verse 8. And those verses that speak of the carnal mind being enmity against God and not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and bringing forth fruit unto death. Oh yes, a believer can bring forth fruit unto death. Because if it isn't righteousness, it will have to be. But that doesn't mean the believer is lost. It doesn't mean the believer is lost. But it means that the believer is going to lose rewards in a coming day. We have made wrong choices. And you and I must realize that God has given by grace the power to overcome sin, and He expects us to do it. And He's given us the power to do it. You know, when you read Romans 6:23, that's not a verse for the unsaved. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are very few verses in the Bible that are given to the unsaved. We preach the gospel from verses that are given to the child of God. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the reason that it's such a blessed truth to us is because of the immutability of God. We find that God doesn't change. Here's the truth of the immutability of God. And by the way, I'm now able to make choices. And I can yield my members as instruments of righteousness unto God and bring forth fruit unto God. And that is the secret of the life of holiness. We sang tonight, take time to be holy. Speak off to the Lord. The secret of holiness is to realize our union with Christ. And that this life of holiness is lived on the principle of grace. It is simply permitting Christ to live His life through us. It's not by my trying. It's not by my saying, well, if I get up at such an hour of the night, then I'm going to gain some points with God, and God is going to do this or that. That isn't the point at all. The point at all is it is God in grace who has provided it all, and we simply respond to the love of God revealed in Christ Jesus the Lord. And that love is manifested by our union that is ours that can never be broken. For between Jesus and the heavenly race subsists a bond of sovereign grace, a tie which held tremendous strain, can ne'er dissolve nor rend in twain. It's ours by grace and by grace alone. I tell you, these are thrilling truths. They are truths that enable us to live day by day in holiness. Now, none of us get to the place where we say, I'm living a holy life. Because the more we see of ourselves, the more unholy we see ourselves to be. It is a simple recognition of what God has done for us in Christ. The moment we think we're holy, we're not. Paul cries out in Romans 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. Do you know of any believer that you can think of who lived a more holy life than Paul the Apostle? Yet he said, I am carnal, sold under sin. In other words, the closer we get to the Lord, the more we're going to see of ourselves and how far short we've fallen. But thanks be unto God, there's a union that can't be broken. And by recognition of that union, we can live a holy life. Let's pray together. Our Father, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus, we thank you for the provision that you've made for holiness. And we rejoice in this, O God. We thank you that it is practical truth. It is truth that enables us to lay hold upon the throne of God and to day by day rejoice in that which you provided for us by grace. Take this word now and bless it to every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.